Okay, brethren, excuse me, a couple of weeks ago we did start talking about the topic of the heart and mouth connection. You know, the scriptures say that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And there's quite a few scriptures here and there which show you the heart, or the mind, the heart, and the mouth as being very closely linked. And I don't think that's a huge surprise to us. And of course, we've said already that when you're looking at advice about how to speak, what words to choose, it's a very practical topic because pretty much all of us do speak by and large every day. So it's something that we do a lot of, and it's good that we're perhaps thoughtful and considerate about the words that we do choose to use. I mean, what do our words say about us? If we speak what's in our heart, what do our words reveal about what's in our hearts? And you could ask, well, actually, does it really matter? I mean, we all speak. I mean, our words are just what we say. Some are better than others, but we just talk a lot. Nothing really that important, is there? In our words, at least most of the time. It's just noise that we make, isn't it? Well, I suppose we could ask the question, do our words really matter? Are our words really ultimately all that important? Should we be particularly concerned about the words we use? Well, let's open our Bibles at Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18, and we read verse 21 when we get there. Proverbs 18, which we read, I think, last time round. Verse 21 tells us, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So death and life, or we normally say life and death, are in the power of the tongue. So would you say our words are important if Scripture says they're a matter of life and death? Is life and death important? Obviously, yes. And the number of ways our words can produce life, a number of ways our words can produce death, and we'll be looking at some of them today. You could say, perhaps more commonly, that many words can be words of encouragement to somebody, or even ourselves. And equally, of course, words can be harmful and destructive. Or like the scripture says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. It always reminds me of a sort of real-life story going back nearly 20 years ago in this country, here in Britain. A guy called Gerald Ratner was a well-known businessman. He ran a jewellery business, a big one. You know, they appeared on most high streets, retail shops selling, you know, everywhere, all types of jewellery. Very, very popular. Probably one of the bigger jewellery stores. And in a talk one night, which was attended by the media, by radio, by some journalists for newspapers, he gave what he thought was a joke. Well, actually, to be fair to Gerald Ratner, it was meant as a joke, but it backfired on him enormously. So we're talking about a guy here who was worth lots of money, and he was trying to be a bit light-hearted in the opening of his speech to these business people. And he said, you know, we sell silver decanters for just £4.95. And people ask us, how can we do them so cheaply? He said, because they're total crap. Now, people laughed at that in the meeting. And honestly, it was meant to be a joke. But of course, the newspapers just thought, hang on a second. Did he just say our products, our goods that we sell are total crap? So, of course, the next morning, the newspapers covered it, and, of course, it went from bad to worse. And the newspapers said to people, you're all mugs if you buy jewellery from this man who thinks his goods are crap. Well, you know, fast forward, his business collapsed pretty much, and those few foolish words cost him £500 million, let's say roughly roughly $1 billion lost because of one sentence.
And he never recovered.
And his business never recovered. It's all disappeared sort of long ago, and his reputation was shredded as well. So, yeah, life and death, harm, destruction, encouragement, all those things are wrapped up in our tongues. Verse 21, here in Proverbs, it appears in the Septuagint version, as quotes, "Life and death are in the power of the tongue, and they that rule it shall eat the fruits thereof." And it's just a slightly different way of phrasing it, but it's important that you and I learn to rule our tongues. There's lots of things in this life that you and I can have very little influence on. We probably can't influence our politicians very much, or world leaders. We probably can't influence the media a great deal. But actually, you can control your tongue. And you can use your tongue for purposes of life, or you can use your tongue for purposes of death. I mean, those would be the extremes, but you can do that. I can do that. And we have opportunities every single day to use our tongues and to rule our tongues, as the Septuagint says there. So again, the question was, are our words really all that important? Well, Proverbs says they're life and death. What does Jesus say? Well, let's turn to Matthew 12, read verses 36 to 37. Matthew chapter 12. And reading verses 36 and 37, this is Jesus' comment about whether words are important or not. He says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." Oops. Every idle word that you might speak, you will give account of it when you're judged by Almighty God. Verse 37, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now that certainly sounds like Jesus considers our words to be rather important, does he not? He says you're going to have to give account. It says idle word, that is to say non-working, or inoperative, or unprofitable. Those are other ways to translate that. So every idle, useless, worthless word that you speak, you're going to have to answer for it when you stand before God at the judgment. And you'll be judged, it says in verse 37, by your words. Your words that you've spoken, and you know, we've all had our voices occasionally recorded on, you know, the old audio tapes, or maybe on a CD, or today on an MP3 player, you've heard your voice. Well, it looks like all of our words are being recorded in some way. And our words, if not properly repented of and covered by the blood of Jesus, our words may stand against us in the judgment. Why do you think that would be? Why would our words be so important? Well, let's read verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "Brood of vipers," talking to the Pharisees, "how can you, being evil, speak good things? For," this is the general principle, "out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil things." The heart and the mouth connection. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we can be judged by our words, because our words reveal our hearts. We give account of our words because our words reveal what's in our hearts. Perhaps not every single word we speak, but yeah, by and large, you listen to your conversation, the type of language you use. And Jesus says that reveals your heart, particularly when you're under pressure. When we've often said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth leaks. You know, sometimes people can be extremely careful with their words and select very carefully, but it's a struggle. and the heart, different things are happening. But of course, under pressure, when you're surprised, then suddenly out it comes. And then, yeah, it gives away the truth, what's in our hearts. So Jesus said, yeah, because your words reflect what's in your heart, you'll be judged by your words because they show what's in your heart. So yeah, definitely our words are important. Okay, let's move on to Psalms 15. Read verses 1 through 5. Psalms 15. This is a whole psalm, in fact, fairly short. It says it's a psalm of David. And here we read, Lord, or Jehovah, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? I think we'd all like the answer to that, because presumably you'd like to dwell with Jehovah God forevermore, as I would. So what's the answer? Who gets that privilege? Verse 2, he who walks uprightly, or the New American says with integrity, and works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. Well, there again, notice the heart and the mouth. This person, the one who walks in integrity, speaks the truth in his heart. He's not a hypocrite, doesn't believe one thing and say another. Verse 3, he who does not backbite with his tongue, and that again is a proper use of words. The person who will dwell with God is somebody who does not backbite with his tongue, controls his tongue, has a good heart. Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he who honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. That's a good person. A person who honors others who fear God. A person who, notice, doesn't backbite. Very careful with his words. Words which are going to be gracious and kind, not backbiting. Doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. Well, typically reproach is criticism, saying bad things. He's a person who speaks truth in his heart. The heart and mouth connection. And notice also there in verse 4, the end of verse 4, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Well, to swear, of course, is to use your words and make a formal declaration, and then that's it. You give your word. You won't change, even if it costs you. You'll stand by your word. How many people do that? The answer is, you know, probably not all that many. This person says something, they make a declaration, and even if it's going to cost them dearly, they'll stand back of it. Their word is good. You can trust their word. You know, people say, my word is my bond. At least they used to, and that expression has been around quite a while, but it was taken up by the London Stock Exchange way back in 1801 as their motto. My word is my bond. And that was taken up by the London Stock Exchange because in those days, the early 1800s at least, and I think the late 1700s, financial deals were agreed between men without written contracts, without written documentation. They gave their word, and their word was reliable. Even if by standing by their word it would cost them money, they stood by their word. And so the London Stock Exchange took that as its motto. My word is my bond. And if you think about it, God's word is his bond. Well, aren't we grateful that God stands by his word? Doesn't chop and change, think, well, you know what, that's what I said. I know I said that, but you know what? in the intervening years, I've sort of grown a bit and I've decided not to go that way any longer. So it's all change. Where would that leave you and me? But, you know, God's word is true. God's word is his bond. And I guess the question to you and me is, when we give our word and say we'll do something, do we? Even if it's painful, costly, or do we think, I don't know. I know I said I'd be there at 9 o'clock in the morning, but I've got to get up so early and it's such a long drive and I think I'll just phone up and say something else has cropped up. I'm sorry, I can't make it tomorrow. You know, your word isn't your bond. Actually, you're not a person of integrity. Your heart's not good. So, yeah, words are important because they reveal so much about us. Look at Psalms 34. Read verses 8 to 15. I mean, I learned that when I was even a youngster, probably about 11, 12 years old, with some of my buddies, and we'd all agreed together that we'd meet at something like about 3 o'clock Sunday afternoon at a particular location to go off in some sort of adventure that boys of 11 or 12 do. And I got there about probably 10 to 3, 10 minutes ahead of time. And at 4 o'clock, I gave up of the sort of 9 or 10 buddies of mine who were supposed to have been there at 3 o'clock. Not a single one turned up, even though they'd all pledged to be there for this adventure. You're thinking, hang on a second, I mean, does nobody keep their word? Anyway, that's a different story. We're here in Psalms 34, I think, in verse 8 through 15. this is another Psalm of David, I believe. O taste and see that the Lord Jehovah is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And you can trust in God because his word is his bond. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want or no lack to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of Jehovah. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? But like the last psalm, who is the man who can dwell in God's holy tabernacle? Or here David says, who is the man or the woman who desires life? And I guess most of us desire life and a good life. Loves many days and that he may say good. Who is that person? Well, here's the answer. Here's the way. Here's how you achieve that. Verse 13. Number one, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. So you want to dwell with God? You want a long, abundant life? Number one, verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking guile or deception, misleading people. It's not a good attitude to seek to mislead people. Again, I've seen plenty of that in the past, including in the church. There was one guy way back in the day, old worldwide days, and of course his clever word was he was using semantics.
Yes.
What? Basically, what he meant was the words he said were accurate words.
But not true.
But they weren't true in the sense of they misled you. You would interpret them in a particular way because of the context, and you would then believe certain things, and you would find out later that you'd been misled. You'd been deceived. But this guy felt he was doing okay because the words, in the dictionary sense, were accurate, but conveyed in a manner that deceived. Well, that's not speaking truth in your heart, is it? That's speaking words of guile. The words are constructed in a way to mislead people. Carrying on, verse 14, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Of course, very often we seek peace by our words, right? Somebody comes along and might provoke us. They might say words, press our green button, our red button. And here's our chance to let rip and put them back in their box. Or we seek peace and pursue it. So we decide perhaps to say nothing. Or we decide to make a light response. We don't start firing all of our blunderbusses at once. We seek peace. And the person who wants a long life, it says, departs from evil, does good, seeks peace, pursues it. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. So we do want to be righteous. We want our prayers to be heard and answered. Verses 12 and 13 are quite important. The NET translation, which is a little bit, I guess, more contemporary than the New King James, says, do you want to really live? Would you love to live a long, happy life?
Yep.
Answer is probably yes. Then make sure you don't speak evil words or use deceptive speech. So we want our words to be words which are true, gracious, kind, things of that nature. Let's turn to Psalms 39. Read verses 1 through 5. Psalms 39. And reading verses 1 through 5 is yet another psalm, it seems, of David. Verse 1, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. So that, you know, there's a few clues there. This is David saying, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. And of course, it is the case that, you know, our tongues, our words can make us sin. We say things we ought not to say, right? That's what David is saying here. I'll guard my ways so that I don't sin with my tongue. I'll restrain my mouth with a muzzle. I think the King James Version says there, I'll restrain my mouth with a bridle. Like you put a bridle in a horse's mouth. So David is saying, you know, I'll take steps to make sure that I keep mum. You know, I control my mouth. And then he says, in particular, verse 1, while the wicked are before me. And I guess what's implied here is that, you know, David at times could be provoked, right? When he's got the wicked around him, and maybe they're saying harsh things, they're annoying him by some of their values. David could let rip with these words, his tongue, but he chooses not to. He says, I'll guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue and say things I really shouldn't say.
Oh dear.
I'll restrain my mouth with a muzzle or a bridle, especially while the wicked are before me. Doesn't want to be provoked and doesn't want to give them, you know, bad things they can say about him. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. Now, it's quite clear from these next two, three verses in his heart, David really wanted to say a few things, but in front of the wicked, when they're provoking you, oh, guard your words. Don't respond. Your heart might be on fire, but there are times you just need to be quiet and keep your trap shut. Verse 3, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire, or meditating, the fire burned. And then I spoke with my tongue, but not to the wicked. He spoke to God. Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor, Selah. So he's asking for help from God to remember that he's temporary, he won't be around a long time. There's good reasons to control your tongue, especially in front of the wicked or provocative people. And you've been provoked in your life. and I've been provoked in my life. And sometimes that provocation can be deliberate. People, for whatever strange reason, just take it to start prodding you and rubbing you the wrong way. But of course, very often it's not intended. It's just the way we take certain words, the way we take certain phrases, our peculiar backgrounds, and sometimes words said to us might be said, you know, innocently or inadvertently, but we find them provocative. Well, very often, David's way is best. You guard your ways lest you sin with your tongue. You restrain your mouth with a muzzle while the provocative are in front of you. Ask God for understanding. You're not here for long. Let's learn the lessons that should be learned. Look at Proverbs 29:20. Proverbs chapter 29. And verse 20, got a couple of proverbs to look at in addition to the ones we looked at 2 weeks ago. Proverbs 29, I think I said, and verse 20 ties in with David's statement there. Do you see a man hasty in his words, or a woman? Hasty. Quick draw McGraw. You know, there is more hope for a fool than for him or her. So if a fool doesn't get much hope, but if a fool's got more hope than somebody hasty in their words, then the person who's hasty really must be hopeless. Do you see a man hasty in his words? Well, obviously that's not perceived to be a good idea. If you're hasty in your words, you're heading for calamity. You know, you and I need to be watchful over our words. And like I've said often in the past, sometimes the vocabulary of silence is the best. You know, my mum always said, if you can't say something good about a person, you know, don't say anything at all.
She
didn't actually live by that herself. she knew it. And she certainly told me often enough, and she gave me a good example of not living by your own principles. But yeah, if you can't say something good about a person, okay, why say anything? The vocabulary of silence. You know, and sometimes when somebody is recounting all their problems and difficulties to you, sometimes it's best just to be a good listener. Just, you know, nod, let them talk, rather than go rushing in with your brilliant solutions. Well, you know what? If I was you, this is what I would do. I mean, you probably wouldn't, but of course advice is cheap, easy to give, very often, of course, wrong. And of course, if somebody's coming to you with all manner of, you know, negative things and provocative things, again, sometimes the right response is pursue peace. Muzzle your lips. Vocabulary of silence. Because a man hasty in his words is headed for trouble. Of course, there are times to speak. There are times to be silent. Okay? Look at Proverbs 15 and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it, the tongue, breaks the spirit. Well, definitely sounds injurious, but a wholesome tongue, other translations are a soothing tongue or a pacifying tongue. This is somebody who's thought their words through, and they're appropriate words. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Well, tree of life certainly sounds pretty good, doesn't it? What happens when you eat the tree of life? Well, you live forever. It's good news, the tree of life. So a wholesome tongue, a pacifying tongue, a soothing tongue brings life, brings joy, brings encouragement. But a perverse tongue breaks the spirit. And that's probably found more often than the other one. And, you know, a twisted tongue, a perverse tongue, a harsh or critical tongue is destructive. Like we said last time, you know, parents can be very influential in their children's lives and the children's ultimate destiny by how they talk to that child. When the child's, you know, young, particular, you know, parents can either encourage the child, well done, Johnny. That's a wonderful drawing. Well done, Johnny. You know, it's a great hole you've dug in the garden there. You know, very neat and tidy. Pity about the rose bushes are now lying in the side of the driveway, but as a hole, that's an impressive hole. But, of course, mostly it's shout, it's abuse. You child of the devil, you're no good. You're just like your father. You'll be useless in this life. Nice. You'll be a drunk like he was.
Nice and strange.
Or whatever it might be. Right? And, of course, harsh words can affect, well, plenty of evidence, plenty of testimonials of children who, at the age of, you know, 30 or 40 or 50, their lives have been, you know, wrecked in some cases because of harsh words, cruel words, vicious words spoken to them by their parents, or sometimes by teachers, or sometimes by others at school. People get bullied at school. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. Well, that's actually, of course, not true. You know, some people commit suicide because of the way they're, the words they've heard at school, particularly if you're overweight,
yeah,
or your ears stick out, or your hair's too red, or whatever it might be. You know, children can actually be quite cruel. So, yeah, words. Yeah, words are important. And a wholesome tongue brings great results, and a perverse tongue can cause, you know, serious damage. The scripture shows us a number of illustrations where, you know, words have got people into serious trouble. And we'll see a few sort of now. But just remember, as we look at them, when the scripture talks of, you know, blessing and cursing, by cursing it doesn't mean just rude words. We tend to think that today, oh, so full of curse words. Well, yeah, nowadays we tend to use curse words to mean things like, you know, four-letter words and F-words and all manner of things that Hollywood stars like to use on TV. But actually, blessings and cursings are saying good things or bad things about people or situations. Here's, for example, a bit of both, really. Genesis 27. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Genesis 27. And verses 1 through 4. So, yeah, we're going to look at some blessings and some cursings, because these are illustrations of people's words, what they believed in their heart and what they said. And the heart and mouth connection being what it is, and life and death being in the power of the tongue as it is, then let's see what the Bible shows us about some key situations where people believing things, then said things, and do their words produce fruit? Well, yes, here's a good example here in the life of Isaac. So verses 1 through 4. Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death." Well, actually, there's another 40 years to go yet. He lived to be 180, so was that 43 years to go? "And now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow. Go out to the field and hunt game for me. Make me savory food, you know, a lovely stew, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." So in Isaac's mind, he wanted to say words of blessing, words of well-being, words of prosperity over Esau, to pass on to him great blessings, a real difference in his life. Now, of course, we know the story. Rebecca heard all this, and she sort of conspired with Esau's brother Jacob to basically cheat to steal this promised blessing. So, you know, the story, Jacob got all dressed up and they came in pretending to be Esau. Let's pick up the story here in verses 22 to 29. And, of course, what this already shows us is that Rebekah understood a blessing from Isaac would be very, very important. It would be very, very valuable. She's not going to cheat her own husband and cheat one of her sons, is she, unless she believes this is an authentic statement of power, which is going to be spoken very soon. When Isaac says these things, she knows that's going to deliver fruit. And she happens to want that fruit, that prosperity, that well-being, that fame and fortune to be for Jacob. So she believes in the power of words. And of course, so does Jacob. Otherwise, he wouldn't be willing to go along with this, would he? He'd say, well, what's the point of doing all that? You know, words are words. You know, sticks and stones can break my bones. He said, oh, what? Dad's about to utter words of blessing. I need those. And so, you know, it shows us the importance they attached to words that you and I might not attach. Let's pick up, however, the development of the story, verses 22 to 29. So Jacob, now disguised, went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, no, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy, like his brother Esau's hands. So Isaac blessed him. And he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. Wow, really, you know. And he said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless you. So he brought it near to him, and Isaac ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, so here's words spoken from a man's heart. Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore, may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples or nations serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. So, that's the words of power, and they're words of prosperity, aren't they? They're words of greatness, words of prestige, words that set, in this case, Jacob, apart from all others. Anybody who blesses you will be blessed. Anybody who curses you, including your own brother, will be cursed, right? And of course, should we be surprised? No, because death and life are in the power of the tongue. These are clearly words of life, being spoken over, as it happens, you know, Jacob. Then, of course, just to finish the story, moments later, Esau arrives. Let's read that in verses 30 through 37. Then it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food, brought it to his father, and said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me. And his father Isaac said to him, who are you? He said, oh, I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled exceedingly, started shaking, and said, who? Well, where's the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I've blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed. Isaac knew the words carried power. He knew that death and life were in the power of the tongue. He knew he spoke in words of life, prosperity, you know, fame and fortune, prestige, power. It will happen. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit. He's got it. He's taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob?" Meaning supplanter or deceitful. "For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. Now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master. And all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I now do for you, my son?" So all these people, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Esau, they understood even back in those days the value of words, the power of the tongue, that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And we can see that. There's also another principle, I think, hinted at here, which is you can't always take back your words, right? Isaac had spoken, and you can't come and say, "Well, it was the wrong guy. There was deception involved there. Looking at the circumstances, how about we review the matter?" No, sometimes your words are done. Once you speak them, you can't unravel them, right? So we need to be careful. It's another good reason for not being rash with our words. You know, often it's a good idea before we go rushing in with our words of advice, our statements, our peace of our mind, that we sometimes best to, you know, hit the pause button. Stop. Count to maybe, you know, 10. Count to 100 if necessary. But hasty words, well, you know, it's much better if we use our lips to bless, that is to say good things about a person or good things about a situation, rather than to say bad things. To say bad things is actually a curse. Curse isn't just a four-letter word. Curse is to say bad things about a person or situation, to wish harm. Those are curses. And like we saw there with Isaac and company, you know, words are important. Blessings are important. Let's look at Jesus' example of blessings in Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 and verses 13 through 16. So the Gospel of Mark. Mark 10 verses 13 through 16. Then they brought young children to Jesus that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. I'm going to guess it's probably the mothers. Could be some dads. Doesn't say clearly, but obviously the parents at least. Well, maybe grandparents. Brought some young children to Jesus that Jesus might touch them. Okay. Disciples obviously, you know, guarding Jesus from being annoyed by these nuisances. So Jesus had a very different spirit at times from his disciples. Verse 14, but Jesus, when he saw it, was greatly displeased and said, "Guys, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. For of such is the kingdom of God," meaning, you know, childlike spirit. You know, children, typically at least, you know, young children typically at least, are, you know, fairly innocent. And, you know, you and I should be innocent in worldly fashion and teachable like little children are, respectful like little children should be. So anyway, he says, "Let them come." Verse 15, "Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. In other words, he spoke words of life over them. Now, we don't know exactly what words, of course, but it's going to be words of encouragement, words of health, words of protection, I'm going to guess, you know, words of wisdom on them and on their futures. Jesus is believing in his heart and speaking with his mouth, and that's therefore, as far as Jesus is concerned, going to come to pass. Doesn't mean the kids can't make their own decisions, of course, have free will, but as far as God's concerned, as far as Jesus is concerned, he's placed a blessing upon them, which, if allowed to continue, will produce a good outcome, good fruit, by what Jesus says. That's clearly, we should understand, not just some religious platitude, something that looks good, you know, in a Bible storybook. Well, that's pretty religious, isn't it? Jesus is actually doing something. He's speaking word. I mean, Jesus spoke once upon a time and said, light be, and light became. When Jesus speaks, there's power there. And of course, you know, Jesus did demonstrate that his words carry power on several occasions. We can see closely here of Mark 11, if we turn there. Mark 11, let's read verses 12 to 14. And here Jesus' words are used in a negative sense. Words that will bring destruction and death. That would be called a curse. Again, a curse is not just a four-letter swear word, but, well, in our language, obviously we can use it that way, but in terms of what the Bible means by curses, it means using words in a harmful, destructive, injurious way. And Jesus did that just here. So Mark 11, we're reading verses 12 through 14 to start with. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And notice, his disciples heard it. So Jesus is speaking. We got that right. Jesus said to what, by the way? Who was Jesus speaking to? What was Jesus speaking to? Well, to a tree, to a fig tree. And you might say, well, you never catch me speaking to a fig tree. Well, Jesus did. And he spoke clearly out loud because the disciples heard his words, and probably one or two of them looked at each other and rolled their eyes, but Jesus spoke to a tree. And he cursed it. Let no one eat fruit from you ever again. That means he's declaring the tree now to be surplus to requirements, and he's devoting it to destruction. That's what the word curse means, to devote to destruction. Jesus is just cursed with his lips, with his words, a fig tree. And we see what happens if we drop down to verses 20 to 24. See what happens and the lesson that Jesus conveys to us. Now in the morning, that's the next morning, it would be a Sabbath morning now, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So it's dead. Didn't happen instantly when Jesus spoke. It looks like when Jesus spoke to the roots, died off. And of course, a few hours later, everything sitting above the roots would have withered and dried. And now the next morning, the tree that Jesus spoke to devote to destruction with his words, the tree is dead and visibly so. Verse 21, and Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Of course, Jesus wasn't surprised. The disciples obviously were. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says," we're talking of words, remember, "whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart," says heart, heart and mouth connection, "does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he believes." No, he'll have whatever he says. Right? And of course, that's quite a difficult verse for most people. You know, Jesus says here, whoever. So he's not talking about, oh, guys, that was monumental what I did to that tree. Wow, have I got some power, let me tell you. The things I can do, guys. That's not where Jesus went with this illustration. He says, verse 23, whoever says. Well, are you a whoever? Whoever says to this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, believes that what he says will come to pass, he'll have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you have received them, and you will have them. Now that, you got to say, is actually a fairly clear teaching, right? I mean, it's difficult for our carnal minds to grasp, but you can say that's particularly difficult. If you believe in your heart that what you say will come to pass, you will have what you say, whoever you are. Now, Jesus is only using the mountain here, you know, as an example. It's not something that Jesus himself or almost anybody is ever going to need to move a mountain, right? It's just an illustration of something big. The teaching is that we can affect situations, even big ones, by our words, at least by believing words. You know, Jesus spoke to a fig tree, remember? It wasn't a mountain that Jesus spoke to. He spoke to a, you know, a small bush. So we don't have to say, well, I'll never, you know, want to move a mountain. Well, probably nobody has in the last 2,000 years. But Jesus had just spoken to a tree. I think he's making the point here, exaggerated for just to make it a, you know, a strong point. Even if you were to speak to a mountain, which you'll never have to, but even if you did, if you believe in your heart that what you say comes to pass, you could speak to a mountain and it would move. Right? So Jesus can speak to fig trees and see them die. And the illustration is you can do similar things, even up to the size of a mountain. I remember Israel, you know, at the border of the land, and we're going to die out here. Well, of course, you know, they did die out there, did they not? You know, and it's so easy for us to, you know, to believe things and to say them. And then, of course, they come to pass. We don't always realize that we're believing and saying things. Jesus implies there's a lot of power in our words, and if particularly we believe in our heart. You know, people say things like, well, I hear the flu's really bad this year. It's a very virulent strain of flu. I'll probably be the first in our area to catch it. I usually am. Now, people say things like that. It's just a throwaway comment. Well, is it? Because if you believe in your heart and you say with your mouth, I'll be the first to catch the flu around here, would it be a surprise, really, if you were the first to catch the flu in your area? People say things like, well, my father died when I was young. I'll probably die too. Well, do you believe that? Do you believe you'll die young, like your father? And I know you're saying it. Are you sure you want to believe something in your heart and say it? Is that really wise? Unless, of course, it's something positive you're saying. You know, my dad lived to be 105. I'm going to go the same way. Well, that would be what you believe in your heart and say. That sounds like a positive statement, doesn't it? So I think you and I need to be aware of what we're saying and very careful of what we're saying. I mean, you might think you're doing okay. Yeah, I don't know what Jamie's blithering about here. This doesn't apply to me. Well, are you really aware of what you're saying day in, day out when you're not paying attention? Anyway, let's carry on with this particular story in Matthew 21, verses 18 to 22. Same story of the fig tree, but Matthew gives a slightly different take on it. Matthew 21, verses 18 to 22. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, Jesus was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. Well, it did underground at the roots, but we know from Mark's version it took a day before that was visible to anybody else. Now, when the disciples saw it, which was a day later, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you..." Now, here's, you know, people stop and think, well, this is Jesus. Jesus can do that because he's the Son of David. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's all the rest of it. He's who he is. But obviously just he can do that. That's okay, that's what people think. And you can sort of understand that in part because we don't see a great deal of demonstration of power around us. But that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus said, "Assuredly," meaning verily, truly, "I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree." In other words, you can do that as well, guys. It's not just me. You can speak to a fig tree like I just did. "But also, if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done." And it's not just, you know, you get two options. You speak to a fig tree or a mountain. Just illustrations. You can do what I've just done to the fig tree, guys. You can do the same. You could also even right up to shifting a gigantic mountain. If you speak to it and if you believe. Verse 22, "And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." I mean, sometimes I read that deliberately wrongly. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive, because that's sort of what I guess we'd like. You know, just ask in prayer and it arrives. Jesus said, "All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So Jesus said, you can do this, guys. It's not just, you know, private to me, the Messiah. You can do it. So I could ask, you know, is there a fig tree in your life that needs to be cursed and devoted to destruction? You know, is there? Is there one in my life? Well, there's some other examples we can look up. Another, I guess, one more to look at. If we turn to Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 to 8. Back to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20 and verses 2 through 8. Here's an example of how our words can get us into trouble. And it applies to none other than Mr. Moses. So the story picks up here in chapter 20 of Numbers, verses 2 through 8 to begin with. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people argued with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here?" Usual happy Israelites. And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So the usual murmuring, complaining, belly aching going on. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Now, it's actually quite bad, this, in many ways, and I think we all sympathize with what happens to Moses, because this isn't when they first left Egypt. This is 40 years later. You know, the original generation have wandered around for 40 years and are virtually all dead by now. This, unbelievably, is the new generation. All right? The ones who will shortly go over the Jordan into the Promised Land. And so not only was the first generation unbelievers, quick with their mouths to complain, and got rightly damned by God and all died in the wilderness over the next 40 years. The problem here for poor old Moses is that the next generation shows all the same signs. They're belly aching. They've been eating manna all their lives. you know. They've been fed and watered all their lives, and here they are once again arguing and fighting and fussing with Moses, speaking words of doubt and destruction. If only we died. Right? Verse 7, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and to their animals. Well, you know, Jesus said you could speak to the mountain. Here, you know, Jesus, I guess it was, says to Moses, speak to the rock. No, hugely different in some ways. Moses, speak to the rock. It'll pour forth water. Yeah, fortunately, things went wrong. You know, Moses, I think, had been provoked just a bit too far by the people, and he's probably thinking to himself, well, after 40 years, they're not going to repeat the thing again, are they? We're not going to have this trouble all over again, oh my word. So there's probably some provocation, some temper problem builds up. And that's not the whole story, of course, but let's move on, read verses 9 through 13. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And Moses said to them, hear now, you rebels. Okay.
I said that too.
must we bring water for you out of this rock? I'm not sure who he means by we. He could mean Aaron and me. Or does he mean
me and God?
Anyway, I think his temper's... He had a bad day in the office, I think, as they say. So he takes the rod and he says, you rebels! Well, actually, yeah, I sympathise, but they are God's people. Rebels are not. And must we, Jehovah and me, you know, bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses, oops, lifted his hand, struck the rock twice with his rod. Can't see any words being spoken here. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. So this was actually disobedience, of course. All God said was, speak to the rock. He said nothing about speaking to the people. He said nothing about striking the rock. And I guess when Moses did that, God probably thought momentarily, hang on now, what's the right response? Do I do nothing? Because I did tell the guy, speak to the rock. He hasn't spoken to the rock. So just leave him? Or shall I give Moses some honor before the people by responding with water, even though the guy's actually been disobedient to me? And obviously God seems to have gone with the latter. Honored Moses' words, honored Moses' disobedient action. The water pours forth for the benefit of the people, but Moses can't escape, can he? The judgment. Verse 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me. That's interesting. You didn't believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, with God, and he was hallowed among them. So, yeah, that's where Moses blew it. Can't do that, can we? Can't be disobedient to God. Is it possible that Moses thought merely speaking to the rock wouldn't work? It says you didn't believe me. I can only assume that for some reason Moses just thought, well, you can't speak to a rock. I need to do what I did, you know, 40 years ago and give it a good beating. I'll sort the rock out. I'll rely on the physical. I can't rely on words. What good are words? Well, you know, there we go. Words of faith do work, don't they? So Moses sought to rely on physical action, striking the rock. And I guess the principle, apart from recognizing that God said here, Moses, speak to the rock, it will deliver water, is you and I, like Moses, have to be careful not to deviate from God's instructions, right? Moses deviated. We can't really do that. You might say, that's pretty rough. I mean, after all those decades of being trained by God, after all those decades of leading, a bunch of rebels as they really were around the desert for 40 years, poor guy doesn't get to go into the promised land. And I think we often do feel sorry for Moses. But, it's a lesson there, isn't there? Remember James chapter 3 says something on the lines of, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. Well, people who teach will be judged more strictly. We have to, bridle our mouths if we're teachers. So anyway, Moses, take heed, you rebels. Must we bring water out of the rock for you? Whack, whack, whack. There we go. Some lessons there. So we shouldn't think just because we're called, like Moses, that we can treat God's instructions lightly. Let's turn to Psalms 106. Psalms 106. And read verses 32 to 33. Just finish the story of Moses there. Psalms 106. So a long psalm of the adventures of Israel after they left Egypt and so on. But let's pick up just verses 32 and 33. They answered him also at the waters of strife, or Meribah, that's just where we were, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. I understand there was provocation there. Remember David in this psalm said that when he was before the wicked, he would guard his ways lest he sins with his lips. He would muzzle his lips, his mouth, remember? He was hasty with his lips. He speaks rashly with his tongue. Scriptures are full of it. Count to 10, count to 110. Press the pause button. Vocabulary of silence, all of those things. But here in the Psalms it says, verse 33, because they rebelled, the people, against his spirit, so that he, Moses, spoke rashly with his lips. Must we, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you? And then, of course, bang, bang, and the story was there. So Moses spoke rashly. And, of course, we know elsewhere, Scripture reminds us time and time again that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Hence, we have to be careful with our tongues. We should restrain our mouth with a muzzle if we have to, So, I'm sort of starting to summarize now that we need to be really aware that our words are powerful. Now, if somebody shouts, do you want your eggs sunny side up or over easy, then that's not likely to be words with massive importance, unless you're fussy over your eggs, of course. But many of the things we say, particularly to other people, and of course to ourselves, we're often talking to ourselves in our minds. Some of those conversations we have are not good conversations, right? So we should be alert, more alert, life and death. Blessing and cursing, and really the responsibility is on you and me to pay attention to our words. We're going to speak some more today, probably. We'll be speaking tomorrow. Somebody's going to annoy you tomorrow, bound to. Somebody's going to come and ask you a question tomorrow. Somebody's going to come and, involve themselves in your life tomorrow, the day after, and you will start to talk to them. I'll start to talk to them. What will we say? How will we say it? Will our words be rash and hasty, inflammatory? Or will we reflect, ponder, meditate? It's up to us, isn't it? Let's look finally at Matthew 12, where we were earlier, I think. Matthew 12, verses 36 to 37, just as a reminder. Because again, you can say, my words are fine. I've been around a long time. I'm a nice person. My words are good words, I don't pay any attention to them, but I'm sure because I'm me that I can only be, you know, good with my words. I'm an intelligent person. Yeah, I'm a church member. Oops. Some church members are really mean people. Really mean, nasty people. You may have met some.
I've met them.
You know, I've met some of them, and they are vicious backstabbers with their words. So you and I hopefully don't fall into that category, but you know, words could be words which are encouraging or words which are words of murmuring, discontent, ungratefulness, words that demonstrate selfishness, and of course, don't forget, our words reveal what's in our hearts, don't they? Anyway, let's conclude with verses 36 and 37 of Matthew 12. Is it important? Well, here's Jesus. He'll tell you. But I say to you, that's you, by the way, I say to you that for every idle, unprofitable, inoperative, non-working word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words, whoever you are, you'll be justified. And by your words, you'll be condemned. Let me just read that in the NIV, yes. The nearly inspired version. It's a little bit more up to date or colloquial. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. So, final summary, you and I speak words almost every day for sure. You will have plenty of opportunity to raise the quality of your words. And by raising the quality of our words, we can have better fruit from our lips to look forward to. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.